Yeah, we just a few weeks ago celebrated Easter, which is the the event that most reveals God's the supreme act of love in Christ dying for us. But we also celebrated on Easter Sunday the God's victory and power over sin, over death, over evil through Christ's resurrection. And I guess, if there is a downside of living in the Southern Hemisphere, and I'm not suggesting that there is, but if there is one, it's that we celebrate Easter at a time when things are kind of dying off for winter, if you like. And in the Northern Hemisphere, you celebrate Easter when things are, new life is appearing. And it'd be wonderful to celebrate Easter in a context where there is lots and lots of signs of new life and creation. And I used to think that the resurrection was solely about Christ's resurrection and the hope that that gave us for our resurrection. That is wonderful in itself, and it's mind-blowing in itself. And if that's all that happened, that would be wonderful. In one sense, that would be enough. But I've begun to realize that the resurrection is more than that. It's more than just individuals knowing the hope of eternal life. And one book in particular, a book by Tom Wright, the book's called Surprised by Hope, has made me think much, much more about the resurrection. And he talks about how we celebrate Advent, which is leading up to the birth of Christ, and we celebrate Lent, or remember Lent, and we have that lead up to Easter and the dying of Christ and Easter Sunday. But he says we don't have this celebratory period where we remember the power of the resurrection, what that means not just for individuals or people, but for all of creation. And that's what I want to do this morning, just kind of give a very, if it's possible, just a very broad brushstroke of the biblical story and the power of the resurrection. So let's pray, and then we'll look at that first passage again that Jim read out for us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are an amazing creator, a God who has created things which are so wonderfully and beautifully designed and fit together. And you designed all that, and you hold it together, and you keep it functioning now, even with the influence of sin. And we thank you that you're a wonderful sustainer, but also that you're a wonderful redeemer, and that you have the power, not just the desire, but the power to redeem and to restore what you have made. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we honor you, we acknowledge just how great you are. In fact, our minds can't really comprehend just how amazing you are. But from what we do understand, we give you our praise, we give you our honor, and pray that your word that you have given to us to reveal your heart, your mind, your ways, your purposes, will just continue to inform us and guide us and empower us to live for your sake and for your name and your glory. Amen. Okay, so if we look at that passage up there, Jim read it out for us earlier. Chapter 1, the passage, chapter before this, God gives an account of God creating the heavens and the earth, and he says that God just, in a sense, commanded it into being. God said, and it was done. And we see that everything that God made had a purpose. Everything that God made was good. And at the end of his work of creating, God looked at it and says, it's very good. So it was, everything worked. Everything was, in a sense, giving glory to God. And then when we come to chapter 2, it tells the story in a different way. And it's a much more personal account, because God is given a different name in chapter 2. In chapter 1, God is called God, or in Hebrew, Elohim. But in chapter 2, God is given a personal name, the Lord God. Lord meaning Yahweh is how the the Jews or the Israelites knew him. So it's a personal account, and God is more, in a sense, hands-on in this account. And there's some most interesting things to notice just in this wee passage that I've highlighted. So first question for you, feedback to me. Why were there no plants on the field? No plants of the field. What does it say? There's no rain, and what else?
No one to till the ground.
So it says, there was no plants of the field because God had not sent the rain, and because there was no one to work the ground. What does that suggest? That there was needed to be a partnership. That there were things that only God could do, and there were things that only humanity could do. And God designed creation to function that way, through a partnership with Him and humanity. And so creation was designed to function and to be looked after through this partnership between God and humanity. The next question I have for you is, what did the Lord create man from? The ground, the dust of the ground. And that suggests very strongly that humanity and creation have this special relationship. There is something about humanity, or us, and the land, if you like, that has this special bond. We are connected. And you, as farmers, you're living in this rural community, you identify that more than most people. You know there's something special about us and the land. There is a connection. And that goes all the way back to what God designed. He designed it to be that way. Third question I've got for you. How did man become a living being? Don't be afraid to... The Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now if you go back to chapter 1, it says all creatures have the breath of life in them. So it wasn't unique to humanity. But only with humanity did God breathe into his nostrils, or did the man breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. So that speaks of this kind of special relationship, almost this sense of intimacy that God created humanity to have with him. And so, yeah, you see these special relationships, just in this wee passage alone. You see the special relationship that God and humanity have in partnership, caring for creation. You see that creation and humanity have this special bond. We are tied together. And then thirdly, God and humanity having this special or intimate relationship. And if we had time to go into the rest of the chapter, we would see that there's a special relationship between man and the animal kingdom, if you like, because God gave man the responsibility of naming the creatures, and he named them. That again is that special connection. It's a special responsibility that we have in looking after the animal kingdom. And that drew out the fact that that wasn't enough for man. He needed other people, he needed other human beings, because it was not good for him to be alone. So there's we just see in this one chapter alone all this kind of connectedness that God designed in creation. All these things that kind of hold together. And then you go into chapter 3 and what happens? An act of disobedience. And everything that God made, all these special relationships, begin to unravel. I'm sure we've all had experience with computer viruses. And you know how if you get a virus in your computer, it affects everything in your computer. It doesn't mean that everything stops working, but everything is affected by it. And it's the same way in creation through the influence of sin. Everything was affected. Didn't mean that things stopped working, didn't mean that it killed off Adam and Eve, But it affected their relationship with each other, it affected their relationship with God, it affected their relationship with the ground. And, you know, where once there had been these relationships of love, of security, of intimacy, of freedom, we see the introduction of shame, we see the introduction of fear, of blame, and then Adam and Eve having to be banished from the garden so that they cannot have access to the tree of life. So death becomes inevitable. And there's this, and even it's not as though that God cut off Adam and Eve or humanity altogether. He was still involved with them, he still cared for them, still showed them grace, but they were distant. But you know, things just keep going from bad to worse. We see the introduction of envy, and then murder, and then complaint and bitterness, and then it's arrogance and pride, and just all of creation just begins to unravel because of the introduction of sin. And things, you know, if you keep reading through Genesis, things get so bad that God looks on what he made and he regrets what he's done. But he doesn't end it all. He sends a flood, and in a sense he contains the problem, if you like, but he shows grace in preserving a family. And things begin again, except that sin is still part of this new family, or this family that he's preserved. And sin just continues to kind of influence everything that exists. And it builds up again. And we get to chapter 11, and what happens in chapter 11? The Tower of Babel. And we see that all of humanity has bonded together. They've decided to resist God's mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. They decide, actually, we like this place. We're going to stay here. And we're going to build this tower that reaches to the heavens, basically saying, we are the masters of our own destiny. We don't need God. We will do what we like. And it says that God looks down. Like, God doesn't have to come down. He just looks down. He sees what's happening. He doesn't send another flood. Instead, he chooses to confuse their language, forcing them to fulfill his mandate of filling the earth and subduing it. And you get to the end of that account of the Tower of Babel, and you think, what is going to become of all this? God has created this wonderful place, this wonderful creation, but sin has marred it so much. Humanity just keeps continuing to get out of control. God has to, God allows it in a sense to reach a climax, or sin to reach a climax, and he acts. What more can God do? And then you turn the page, and you're introduced to a man named Abram. And God places his hand on Abram, and he gives him a promise. And it's interesting, there is nowhere in Scripture where it says that Abram was chosen because he was a good man. But God chose him. And he gives him these special promises of that he said, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So just the chapter before that, God forces humanity to scatter, whereby they become these various nations or people groups. And the next chapter, God chooses a man. One of the promises that he gives him is that all these peoples who have rebelled against me, I'm going to bless them. In other words, I'm going to restore them to myself. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to, in a sense, draw them back to me. And that's a wonderful act of grace that God shows. Sometimes I hear people say that the God of the Old Testament doesn't match the God of the New Testament. But when you see those acts of grace, there's no question it's the same God. God of grace all the way through. God's desire and God's determination to bless all the peoples of the earth. And really, the rest of the Old Testament, we don't have done time to unpack the Old Testament as much as I love to do that. But the rest of the Old Testament is really about this man Abram, who becomes Abraham, and about his family, and then this family becoming a nation. And this nation having this purpose of to be a blessing to the other nations, or in other parts of the Old Testament talks about how God calls them to be a light to the Gentiles. God chose them for a reason, to make known his presence, his love, his goodness to the rest of the world. That's why God chose them. And it's interesting, when Israel remembered why God chose them, it's like it helped them to walk in humility and faithfulness before God. But when they forgot why they were chosen, when they thought they were chosen simply because they were special or better than the other nations, that's what led them in all sorts of bother. And they thought they could do whatever they wanted because they thought, well, we're God's after all. He loves us because we're special. Doesn't really matter too much. God will forgive us. And that's what leads them in all sorts of trouble, and God has to discipline them, punish them. Again, sin reaches a climax, and he has to send them into exile for them to learn the reason God chose us isn't because we're special. We're special because God chose us for a special purpose. And sometimes I talk about that with churches today, that we sometimes forget that God's revealed his love and grace to us, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those who don't yet know. Sometimes churches think they're special because they're chosen. Actually, we need to remember that we're chosen, and that's what makes us special. We're chosen to reveal his grace to the world. But anyway, so the Old Testament, you know, is about this nation, this community of people, struggling to remain faithful to God, struggling to remember actually the reason God called us is for the sake of others. But sin keeps interfering in all of that, keeps corrupting leaders and these power plays that go on. But through it all, God promises that he's with them. And God promises, in a sense, a better future. He promises that he will write, you know, his law on their hearts. He will give them a new heart, a new spirit. And he says, you know, I will enable you. I will empower you to be faithful to you, to faithful to me. He says, I will send someone special who will be your leader, who will be your guide, who will be a good king, who will be righteous, who will be a good leader, who will help you to follow me and obey me. And then he also reinforces over and over again, the reason I've chosen you is so the nations will come to me. And then we reach the New Testament. I told you this is going to be a very broad brushstroke of the biblical narrative. We reach the New Testament, and even though Israel, in a sense, failed at most parts for understanding who they were and why they were chosen, through them comes the birth of Christ. And we learn about this person called Jesus, fully human and yet fully God. His life, his teaching all helps us to understand, firstly, what God is like, because we see in Jesus the nature of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God. But also in Jesus, we see what humanity is meant to be. We see we see what it's like to live in relationship with other human beings and how he treats people, how he lives. And we understand, we learn, what does it mean to be human? Because Jesus is the only perfect human who's lived, apart from Adam and Eve for a short time. But once again, sin is involved. And the very people who should have recognized who Jesus was, the very people who should have said, "This is God coming to us. We should honor him, obey him, follow him, worship him, trust him." The very people on earth who should have known demand his life. And once again, God allows sin to reach a climax. The very people who should have worshipped him demand his crucifixion. And once again, sin reaches a climax and God acts. And once again, he shows this wonderful grace. Because in Jesus, this fully God, fully human person dies to deal with the problem of sin. Because only a human being could represent humanity. Only a human being can represent humanity in terms of a sacrifice. But only God was good enough to be a sacrifice. So in Christ, God provides this perfect gift for a sacrifice. And he, in a sense, breaks the power of sin, breaks the power of evil, and in the resurrection, we see he breaks the power of death. And so, you know, you've had sermons about the resurrection, you know what's happened, but let's just look at this John passage. If we click on, there we go. So I won't read it because we've heard it read out to us and it's on the screen. So Jesus proved that he's been raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples. He shows them the scars to prove that he is the one who was crucified. But here he is standing before them. Other accounts you read that he eats, you know, fish. He proves that he is a living being. And we read, you know, that he gives them, he says, "Peace be with you." Twice he says, "Peace be with you." And peace is more than just an absence. You know, the word that he would have used was shalom, which is not just an absence of conflict. Shalom points to healing, wholeness, completeness, everything in a sense being brought back together. What was supposed to be being restored. That's what's meant by peace be with you. And then we see that Jesus breathes on the disciples. What's the significance of Jesus breathing on his disciples? Jim kind of brought it out earlier, but let's unpack that a bit more. What is it? Firstly, what does it point forward to? That's pretty obvious in the passage.
Coming of the Holy Spirit.
The day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. What does it point back to, though?
God giving life.
Just as he did with the man in chapter 2 of Genesis, God breathes on these disciples, this community of followers. And what is that symbolic of? What happened at Genesis? It was the beginning of humanity, beginning in a sense of the creation of humanity. This is a symbolic act of, in a sense, a new creation, a new beginning for humanity. Now we could think, okay, so resurrection proves Christ's power over sin. He was raised from the dead. We have the hope of eternal life, that we too will rise from the dead. But is that all what the resurrection is about? I want to suggest that it's more than that. So Jesus commissions his followers, the disciples, the church. He calls them to be his witnesses. He commissions them to go. And in a sense, we see that this promise given to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, through your descendants. And so we see this starting to be fulfilled. But is it just humanity that God is restoring to himself? Remember in Genesis, we read about these special relationships. God and humanity, but also humanity and creation. And then this partnership of God and humanity caring for creation. If we click on to the next slide, thanks, Joanne. Let's just read this. We don't have time to unpack it a lot, but I just want to point out a couple of things. And I encourage you, when you go home this afternoon, go to Romans chapter 8 and read this. People talk about Romans being like the Himalayas of the New Testament, and Romans 8 being like the Mount Everest of the New Testament, just in terms of the depth of theology that Paul was writing. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, it would be wonderful to unpack this, we don't have time, but it's very clear that Paul is teaching that the redemption of humanity is very closely linked to the redemption of creation. They are bound together, as they've always been since the creation of everything that God made. Creation is longing for its redemption, just as we are. Just as we sometimes think, it's going to be so good to be one day free of sin. The sin that besets me, the sin that interferes with the good that I want to do, be so wonderful to be free of that one day. Creation also looks forward to that day. Let me point out another passage and we click on, thanks, Joanne. Again, this is from teaching of Paul, Colossians chapter 1. Paul talking about the supremacy of Christ. He writes, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. Just notice the number of times Paul writes, all things. Okay? So just read 1, verse 16, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, so the physical realm, the spiritual realm, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. Now they don't have a problem with that, do we? He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We know that. We believe that, don't we? He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God, remember we talked about him being fully God as well as fully human, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. So it doesn't say that God is pleased to reconcile to himself some things. He's not saying God was pleased to reconcile to himself just humanity. God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So Paul teaches very clearly, all things that exist were created by him and for him, all things in heaven and on earth. He also teaches that through the death and the resurrection of Christ, God will reconcile to himself all things in heaven and earth. Now, how God's going to do that, I have no idea. What part do we have to play in that? I'm not really sure. I know that part of our mandate, which we have overlooked for a long, long time, is to care for creation. Like I grew up, when I came to faith, what I was taught was that we are going to be saved, but pretty much creation is just going to be trashed and burned up one day. and that how we looked after the world didn't really matter that much. We should respect it, but actually it's just going to be burned up and thrown away one day. But you see in the New Testament, over and over again, God is not planning to trash what he's made, but rather restore it to himself. One last passage I'm just going to leave with you. This is from the second last chapter of Revelation. And a person called John, not necessarily Apostle John, writing, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now that again suggests God's going to throw away the old and bring in something new. And that's what I was taught, and that's what I believed. But then I came to realize that that word new has various meanings. It can mean something brand new. And in many cases where it's new, used in the New Testament, it talks about renewed or restored. Now if we click on one next one, just the next verse, thanks, there we go. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the impact of us turning to Christ and being born again. So he writes, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Now, when I turned to Christ, as when you came to Christ, God didn't suddenly make a brand new fairly sin. He took what I was, he did something supernatural inside of me, began something, a new work in me. I was born again of his spirit, and I am becoming a renewed person. There's a lot about me that is wants to kind of live the old pattern that I used to live, but God is doing a new work in me, and that's the same with you. And that's what God is promising to do with his creation. Now how that looks, how it's going to be worked out, I don't know, but that is, I think, part of our mandate. And especially you folk who work the land, that is a special gift, I think, that God has given you. That you are part of restoring his creation. Now that's not to say, and I say all this because I know that in many ways the world is getting darker. And it seems that sin is almost out of control, doesn't it? You see what's happening in Syria and just how these different nations are kind of manipulating that land and its people for their own gain. And they've done it so often, these superpowers. And we think, where is this going to go? But God is sovereign. And just as God has allowed darkness, sin, to climax in the past, we saw it in the flood, we saw it in the Tower of Babel, we saw it in Israel being expelled from the land, we saw it in the crucifixion of Christ. On a global scale, the book of Revelation suggests on a global scale, God will allow sin and darkness to reach a climax. And then he will act. So I'm convinced, because of what the New Testament says, that everything we do to do good to creation is not going to be wasted. Everything we do to help others know about the goodness of Christ, the grace of Christ, none of that's going to be wasted. We have a mandate. And that's why, if we click onto that last slide, thanks Joanne, the church is a sign of a whole new beginning. That time or that act of Jesus breathing on humanity was showing that it's a whole new beginning of God restoring, reconciling to himself, repairing, renewing what he has made. And you and I are a sign of that beginning. You here in this community are a sign of this new beginning. And I think, what more What greater privilege could we have? That's our calling. And again, how it's all worked out, I don't know, but you have a vital role in this community of being that sign, being a witness to the goodness of God. And I pray that you'll be inspired and encouraged, and just hold on to the fact that you are that sign. You and the other believers in this community, a sign of the new thing that God is doing and continuing to do and will do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we honour you because you are so good and so great, so powerful, so loving, so incredibly wise. We honour you because you are God and there is no other. And we honour you because you've given us a wonderful privilege of knowing you, of being redeemed by you. But you've also given us this wonderful privilege of being your representatives, your witnesses, your light, the sign of this new beginning that you have made possible through Christ, his dying to take away sin, his overcoming death through his resurrection. And God, I pray for this fellowship. Lord, you've placed them here for a reason. You've placed them here for a purpose, to witness to you. And I pray that you will continue to guide them into what that really means. Pray that you continue to empower them and keep them encouraged. Lord, we live in a society which in many ways has rejected you and thinks that you're either not real or not necessary. But I pray that through your people and pockets and communities like this, that your new life, your new beginning might be made known to more and more people. That their relationship with the land will speak of your goodness and speak of your power to heal and restore and redeem. I pray that you will bless them and pray that you will encourage them. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Feely, for the prayers for us there. And let's just consider and centre our thoughts and hearts on Christ as we conclude our time together today, as we sing in Christ alone, and we'll receive your offerings as we sing. So let's stand and sing in Christ alone.
My soul is.
thank you that you have been so generous to us, not only with this world, but also your own life and your sacrifice for us, so that we don't have sin's grip on us. Thank you. And we ask that you would use these gifts today to bless your kingdom and your people. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of Christ go with you all today. You're invited to share in the meal out there, so please stay and fellowship with us. Thank you.